For the last several chapters of our study in Genesis, all the action has centered on Joseph and the Pharaoh in Egypt. And now at the beginning of chapter 42, the scene switches back to Canaan, where, of course, the Hebrews had settled for several generations prior to this. And we're learning a couple things by way of background. One is that the famine that Joseph had predicted through the Spirit of the Lord has grown so severe that it's literally a matter of life or death. Another thing that we learn is that Jacob has a new favorite son, and his name is Benjamin. With Joseph gone out of the picture and Jacob thinking that his son is dead, and Rachel has this second son before Rachel dies, or even as Rachel dies, named Benjamin. And so as the father realizes how desperate the famine is, and he's preparing to send all of his sons down to Egypt to load up their camels or donkeys and bring back grain to feed their family so they literally live and not die, he keeps Benjamin back at home. And I want to pick up reading here in verse 6 of Genesis 42. You can see by the screen behind me, we're looking at three chapters today, so we're going to be skipping around a little bit, going through this, and I'll try to fill in some gaps so you understand where the story is. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and that is the land of Egypt. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered, or called to mind, the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Now, what dreams here is Joseph remembering. It's not as if he's forgotten it, but the Bible is just saying that at this point, with his brothers bowing down before him at this storehouse, wherever this grain is that he's distributing from, he recalls this dream to mind. Those were dreams from when he was an adolescent. And he had two dreams that his brothers and his parents came and bowed before him. And of course, that deeply angered his brothers, and they decided to kill him. And at the last minute, Judah says, "Well, instead of killing him, let's make a profit off this guy and sell him into slavery instead." That's how Joseph got to Egypt in the first place. Well, now, 20 years later, in desperate need, his 10 older brothers walk into this storehouse in Egypt and get on their faces before him and beg for bread. And I think this is mentioned here at the beginning of this section to remind us that God is the prime mover of this story. That even where you don't see his name maybe explicitly mentioned, he is the one who is directing this course of events. And in spite of betrayal and false accusations and unjust imprisonment and inexcusable forgetfulness, God is still shaping history to raise up his suffering servant at just the right time for the salvation of the earth through Joseph. And I mention this here because the next three chapters, if you're familiar with them, are an odd story about Joseph's interaction with his brothers. A very odd story. And I think we need this context at the beginning of his brothers bowing before him and Joseph remembering this dream, this oracle that God had given him, because this context shows you that Joseph is not just playing cat and mouse games because he has the power to do that. And neither do I think it's correct to draw the conclusion that he's being vindictive and taking his own punitive retribution against his brothers because of how they mistreated him. But I think this is what's happening here, that even as he functions as their physical deliverer, he is taking the opportunity to point them toward their need of repentance and receiving forgiveness from God, their spiritual deliverer. So when Joseph recognizes them and realizes they don't know who he is, he determines to get information out of them. I think this is why at the outset he accuses them of being spies. Well, he knows they're not spies, because he recognizes them. But he also knows that when you tend to accuse someone of something very heinous and they're in an unfamiliar setting, that kind of loosens their mouth and they start talking. And that's exactly what happens. Because he accuses them of being spies come to seek out the vulnerability of the land because of this famine. And they say, "No, we're not. In fact, we're 12 sons of one man who's back in Canaan. And we have a younger brother who didn't come with us. And we have another brother who is no longer. They mean he's dead. And of course, they're referring to Joseph, because they think when he sold him into slavery, he would go for many years and serve in the fields of Egypt and probably be beaten and abused and die at a very early age. So they think he's no more. But they don't realize that Joseph is not just alive. He is standing or sitting right in front of them. And Joseph is about to begin a series of tests to point them toward their need for a spiritual deliverer. So look at verse 15 with me. And Joseph says to his brothers, "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." And this is what I call the fundamental test. This is the core, really, of what's happening in these next three chapters. Will the brothers, will the sons bring Benjamin, this other favorite brother, down to Egypt? Now, Joseph imprisons all of his brothers for 3 days, gives them a little time in the slammer to think about their situation. And then he pulls them out. And this is the end of verse 18. He seems to change his mind a little bit and soften. And I think what's going on here is he realizes, well, if I can find them and only send one brother back to get the younger brother, then my family might starve to death with that little gimmick. So he says, "I'll send 9 of you back and keep 1 of you here, but you get your brother and bring him back." So look at the end of verse 18. He says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men," which is what they claim to be, "let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. Don't come back here for more grain," because remember, this was going to be a 7-year famine, and this is probably at the very beginning, or at the most a couple years into it. He knows he's going to see them again. And he says, "Don't bother coming back here unless you bring your younger brother. If you do, I, the governor of Egypt, will kill you." And really, Joseph has a far more different motive for having them bring back his brother than wanting to kill them. Joseph doesn't want to kill them. In fact, I don't think he would kill them. But nevertheless, that's what he commands, because he wants Benjamin there front and center in his own life, so that he can test the way his brothers interact with his new favorite son, to see if God has done a work of transforming those brothers' hearts over the past 20 years. Well, I think it's incredible that the brothers, without Joseph saying anything about wanting to test them to see if they've changed since the day they betrayed him 20 years earlier, the brothers are drawing this conclusion themselves. Because look with me at verse 21. "Then they," that's the brother, "said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" You see, this test that Joseph is putting before them, the brothers are drawing their own conclusion that this distress is coming from God. It's coming from God, and they are reaping what they sowed in his life. And even now, in verse 21, they're beginning to confess the guilt of that sin, of hating their brother, of growing bitter in their hearts against their brother, and eventually betraying their brother. And I think this is a great first sign, the first glimpse that we've ever seen in any of these sons' lives, that God is beginning a work of using what I want to call here severe mercy to transform their hearts and bring them to a place of repentance and transformation. So as I said, as the story continues, Joseph decides to let 9 of them go and just keep 1, Simeon, in custody. And then he devises this first specific test of his brother's repentance. Look at verse 25 with me. "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done." So here's test one. Would the brothers, would the sons abandon a brother again for personal profit? You see, 20 years earlier, the brothers gladly betrayed Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And as long as they made a personal profit off of betraying their brother, they could not care less what happened to Joseph. And in fact, their story here is saying he was in deep distress. He begged for his life, and now they assume he's dead. That's how cold and heartless they were, making 20 bucks, basically. Well, now this time, Joseph's test is, are they going to leave Simeon as a slave in Egypt, just happy to skate away with their own lives and a little bit of profit? Because you look at verse 27, the brothers are quickly going to discover that their money that they had brought to purchase grain in Egypt is back in their sacks. So verse 27, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? And this is now the second time in chapter 42 that the brothers are beginning to realize that God is up to something in their lives. Because I think given the same set of circumstances for some of us, we would just say, what in the world is going on? Or what is the governor doing to us? But the brothers skip over just the ambiguous question of what's going on, or even attributing it solely to Joseph. And they say, what is God doing? God is up to something. And again, we see a positive sign that the brothers are recognizing that they have sinned and they are beginning to reap what they have sown in betraying a brother. Now, due to the length of this passage, let me summarize the rest of chapter 42 and then part of 43. The sons return home to their father, leaving Simeon in custody, taking the grain and the money with them. They show up at home and they tell their dad this whole story of meeting the governor, of getting this grain, of the story or the questions that this governor asked about the family, of how Simeon was detained and they were sent back, and how they must return with Benjamin if they're going to get anything in the future and not die. Well, Jacob's response, to put it very simply, is forget it. He says, you've already defrauded me of two of my sons. First of all, Joseph, who he also assumes to be dead, and now Simeon. He says, you're not getting another one of my sons. You can't take Benjamin, period. And for now, that's the end of the story. Well, the Bible indicates that some lengthy period of time passes then, at the end of 42 and the beginning of 43. And remember, we're still at the beginning of a 7-year famine where there is no food anywhere in the earth except for what Joseph, through God, had the foresight to store up in Egypt. And so the family runs out of food again. And the famine is being more severe than before. The brothers come to their dad and say, we've got to go to Egypt and we've got to buy more grain or we're going to die. And Jacob basically says, okay, go and buy us some food. You have my blessing. Well, then Judah steps up and he reminds his father, we will be killed as spies if we return without Benjamin. So pick up reading now with me, and this is chapter 43, verse 8. And Judah said to Israel, his father, remember, Israel is just another name for Jacob, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Well, Jacob sees his options. I can stay here and I can keep my sons here and I can die, or I can send him against my will, against my wishes. And so finally, Jacob concedes that this is God's will, that Benjamin has to go. So he prepares this gift for them, and there's pistachio nuts and, you know, just exactly the kinds of things you would want to send the prime minister of a foreign country to say, see, we're not spies. So they send these things, they double the money, they send the money back from the money that was returned in their sacks. And then I want you to read with me this profound statement of dramatic irony. I say dramatic irony because Jacob is praying a prayer in faith with no idea what the reader knows, that the governor is Joseph. So this is what he says in verse 14. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Isn't it interesting that Jacob refers to his son, Joseph, simply as the man? And he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy. And even as he's petitioning God Almighty in faith, he has no idea how Almighty God really is. How Almighty God has been. Not just to spare Joseph alive where they might have a reunion and a reconciliation one day, but where Joseph is God's man at God's appointed time to bring about the physical salvation of the earth. I think it's interesting too and ironic that he prays that he will find mercy, a word that means tender love and compassion. Again, having no idea that tender love and compassion is already what God has put on Joseph's heart, rather than retribution. So these 11 brothers now take off and they're going back to Egypt. And this time Joseph doesn't just meet them in the storehouse. When they go to the storehouse, the steward of Joseph says, by the way, the governor would like to see you in his house tonight. And the brothers swallow hard. They realize we're dead because we've been found out. And they start talking again a lot and saying, well, here's what happened. Yes, we took the money, but we had no idea. Someone put it in there. We weren't trying to steal from you guys. I know you're going to kill us now, but that's honest. That's the truth. And look at verse 23, what the steward says in response. He says, peace be to you. Shalom. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. In other words, what he's saying is, we know. We got your money. And the word that he uses here to say, your God has put treasure in your sacks, is literally a word that means something like a secret storehouse or a hidden treasure. He's saying, we got your money, but it wasn't about getting your money. Your God has given you a secret treasure that you had no idea God was about to give this to you. And really, I think he's foreshadowing something about how the brothers no longer, because God is transforming their lives, they don't want their money back. I think if anything at this point, they would love to have their brother back and to be able to apologize and repent. So they still have to appear before Joseph and they're still scared. But they have passed the first test because they have returned to Egypt with Benjamin, showing that they would not again betray a brother heartlessly just to make a buck. Just for personal profit. But they would rather put their own lives at stake, returning to deliver their brother and returning to give the profit back. Well, as they appear before him, verse 29, Joseph says to Benjamin, God be gracious to you, my son. And then the Bible says that he breaks down. Like at seeing his younger brother for the first time, he runs out of the room crying. He doesn't want them to see, because there's no reason for a third party governor to be emotionally worked up about seeing this younger brother. He still doesn't want them to know who he is. So then he comes back in after he's gathered himself. And Joseph has a second test for his brothers. Verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. In other words, what Joseph did is said, okay, starting with Reuben, you sit here, you sit here, you sit here. And he ranks all 11 of them according to the order of their birth. And they're freaked out. And they're looking at each other saying, okay, what's going on here? Because they couldn't tell who was who and how old everyone was. And Joseph seats them in their birth order. Now check this out. Verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And here's test number two. Would the sons despise their favored brother? See, now that Benjamin is the favorite of his father instead of Joseph, because Joseph's out of the picture, Joseph knows the way my brothers were 20 years ago, this would torque them to have a younger brother who is the father's favorite, a daddy's boy. So he wants Benjamin there to see just how badly they're torqued about this favoritism thing. And he's not just going to observe it, he's going to make it extreme. So he says, okay, you all can eat, and Benjamin, you're the youngest, here's five times as much as anybody else. And we know from their hearts before, 20 years earlier, this would have caused tremendous bitter resentment from all the brothers toward Benjamin. Hatred, maybe even betrayal again. They'd be happy to leave Benjamin there and let him rot in Egypt 20 years earlier. But I just read the end of verse 34. Look at their response. And they drank and were merry with him. And you see the brothers passing a second test of repentance where the feast didn't disintegrate into a covert family war. But the brothers all sit here and they eat and drink their portion to the point of extravagance, seemingly unconcerned that Benjamin is being shown such favoritism. But still, Joseph has one more test for his brothers. Because it's one thing when you're starving and you're filling your own belly to not really care that your brother's getting more than you are. It's another thing to actively, proactively demonstrate compassion and love for that favored brother. So for this final test, look with me to chapter 44, verse 1. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And then Joseph says, go and pursue them, overtake them, and start looking through their bags. Start with the oldest and work your way to the youngest. So he overtakes them and says, who took Joseph's silver cup? And they all say, well, we didn't. And they're so rash, one of the brothers pipes up and says, whoever you find the cup with, kill him. And the rest of us will be your slaves. They didn't learn their lesson from having the money put back in their sacks, did they? So he starts with the oldest and he starts working his way down to Benjamin. No cup, no cup, no cup. Then, of course, the cup is discovered in Benjamin's sack. And this is test number three. Would the sons defend their favored brother and show compassion for their father? When that cup is discovered in Benjamin's sacks, the brothers are mortified. And they all return to Joseph's house and they fall on their faces before him and they beg for mercy. And what are they doing? They're thinking not about themselves. They're thinking about their father. And they're thinking about Benjamin. And Judah particularly steps up to the plate and he says, my father will die if we don't return Benjamin to him. 20 years earlier, he didn't care. He participated in a ruse that mocked their father, that as their father is weeping and tearing his clothes because his son Joseph is dead, they sit there with snide little looks on their faces and try to comfort their father, all the while knowing that they betrayed him and sold him into slavery. Now, again in verse 16, a third time they're saying, God has found out the guilt of his servants. And because they weren't guilty in taking the cup, what are they referring to? They're referring to the situation with Joseph all those years earlier. And no longer do the brothers defend or excuse their sin, but they say, we are guilty. And Joseph gives them this opportunity to reenact something similar to 20 years earlier. Verse 17, when the brothers say, we'll all stay and be your servants. Joseph says, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. As for you, go in peace to your father. In other words, he's saying to the 10 older brothers, cut your losses, guys. Go home. Just be thankful that I left you alive and didn't kill you for what you did. And the brothers say, we can't do that. We're not happy to skate away with our lives this time. We're staying. If Benjamin's staying, we're staying. And Judah again speaks, and I don't have time to read his whole speech because it's the longest in the book of Genesis. But beginning in verse 30, I want you to see what Judah says to Joseph. He says, now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol, or the grave. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before you or before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his fathers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah's response here is incredible. if you remember the Judah of chapter 37 and 38. Judah is the one that came up with a plan to sell Joseph into slavery and to lie to their father. And now you see God over 20 years having done something through severe mercy to lead this man to repentance, yes, but not just to repent and to turn away from sin, but to turn toward what he should have embraced in the first place. And that is, first of all, compassion for his father. You can't even begin to understand the kind of calamity that will come upon my father's heart if we don't take Benjamin back to him. Then the second, I think even more remarkable thing is that Judah voluntarily offers his life in exchange for Benjamin's. First time this happens in Scripture. Where Judah says, please let Benjamin go. I will become your slave for the rest of my life. And that's not as meaningful to us knowing the end of the story. But realize, Judah's in the middle of the story. And when he makes that offer, his assumption is he is going to serve Joseph as a hard labor slave the rest of his shortened life and die in Egypt, never seeing his family again. But he says, I'm willing to step up and let my brother go. And that's the end of chapter 44. And I want to pause right here for just a moment and rejoice in how this passage points our attention to Jesus Christ, our substitute. What Judah is doing here, because God has transformed his heart, is he's saying, I am willing to die, basically, so that my brother can live. And he's pointing us forward to the day where Jesus Christ would come and live the life as a substitute, where you and I fail to live according to God's law. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross as a substitute, where if we die for our own sins, that's it. There is no fellowship with God after that. But while Judah is offering his life for his brother, Jesus Christ would offer his life for his enemies in order to transform his enemies and make them or adopt them as his brothers. We're going to talk about this most of the time with our application class just in a few moments. But the story also reminds us that even when God seems to be causing us to suffer, even when God seems to be severe, God is merciful. And the cross of Christ forever serves as a graphic reminder or a symbol that the justice and the severity of God will lead to mercy in the end for his covenant children. That there is not pointless suffering for believers, that there is not punitive suffering for believers, but that God, in causing his own son to suffer severity and justice, he did that so that other people could be set free, those who believe in him. And it's because Christ faced severe justice that you and I will never have to if you trust in him. It's because Jesus Christ passed every test for us that we won't have to try to pass those tests for ourselves. See, nobody stood in for Joseph's brothers and passed those tests for them. That's where the gospel gets even better news for us. Because you and I fail to pass the test that God puts before us where we don't earn forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve adoption and freedom. But it's granted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you suffer, beloved, ask the question that his brothers asked. What is God doing? And while God's dealings with us to lead us to repentance often are severe, because it always hurts to admit I was wrong. That's where repentance starts. That's severe. That's painful. But repentance is always mercy, because repentance is the gateway into the new and transformed life that God has for us. And really, in the end, repentance is a gift. Joseph, in a sense, did not have to forgive these brothers when they showed up in his courtroom, or in the storehouse, or in his own home. But he gave forgiveness to them as a gift, just as God has given us that gift of repentance. And so by faith, don't duck under what God is doing in your life to lead you to repentance. Don't run away from it. Don't settle on just being perplexed by it. But say, what is God doing? Maybe God's bringing something to my attention in my life, a sin habit that needs to be exposed, that needs to be repented of. And that's severe. but that's merciful. And thank God for his mercy.